Father, we're so grateful for your word, and it's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and we're so excited for what you want to feed us this morning. So, Lord, give us open hearts, a heart that's willing to obey, and Lord, we pray that your spirit will just make us alive, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We have, for the last couple of weeks, we've been in the study on Ephesians, and we talked about how Ephesus was very close to Paul's heart. He pastored this church for 3 years, and he's writing this letter in prison, and as with most of his letters, the first half is largely theology. And the second half is application. He tells us how to live out that theology on a day-to-day basis. And we talked about how we are structuring this study based on a book by Ruth Paxson that has three words: the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian, because you see all three of those words play out as you move through the book of Ephesians. The wealth, that's kind of where we're at right now. Who we are in Christ and the riches we have in Him. And here's the thing, once you discover who you are in Christ, you can't help but to walk in it. And that's exciting, to walk in Christ. But here's the thing. Whenever you walk in Christ, you need to be aware that there is a spiritual battle. You need to be ready for warfare. And Paul, you can see it clearly as you move through the book of Ephesians, all three of those components, the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian. Now, last week we asked, what is in your spiritual wallet? We looked at, I want to say, five things. We looked at the fact that in Christ, and that's another phrase that you hear over and over again, over 20 times in this one epistle, in Christ, God chose us before the foundations of the world. How awesome is that? And He adopts us, He accepts us, He redeems us, and He forgives us. And we talked about if God never did another thing, it would be enough, wouldn't it? He's done so much already. But we want to add a sixth thing to that, okay? Before we do that, let's go ahead and look at our passage this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading with verse 7. That's the last verse we looked at last week for context. So hear the word of the Lord. It says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." We talked about that last week. "According to the riches of His grace," verse 8, "which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will." And by the way, the mystery of His will, you'll see this later in our study, is how God could bring both Jew and Gentile together in Christ Jesus. And just lost where I'm at. Verse 9, "having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself," verse 10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in Him." Verse 11, "in Him also we have obtained an inheritance." How awesome is that? Being, here's the word, predestined. We talked about that last week. We'll talk some more about that this morning. "Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." And here's where I want to spend most of our time this morning, verse 13 and 14. "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Now, good stuff, right? If you're an English teacher, As much as you might love Paul, you would give him an F in grammar. Because this is the ultimate run-on sentence. He just runs on and on and on. And sometimes it's real hard to kind of catch some of the things. You got to kind of go slowly through this to really get what Paul is getting at. But I do want to cover a question before we deal with the sixth thing that God wants to add to your spiritual wallet. The plan of God. What is the plan of God? It's important to ask that question. I want to ask it in terms of two questions. Why did God choose us? And number two, how did God choose us? So let's deal with the first question. Why did God choose you? Why did God choose me? Why did God choose us? By what standard did he use? By what merit? And let me quickly answer the question by saying there's no standard. In other words, there's nothing about you that caused God to say, hey, I've got to pick that person for my team. You had nothing whatsoever to offer God. Nothing that would single you out from everyone else. You see, he chooses us not based on your character, but based on his character. That is truly awesome, isn't it? In fact, when you look at how God goes about choosing, it almost seems like God goes out of his way to choose some of the most unlikely people, right? I mean, you look at the Old Testament. What caused God to choose the nation of Israel? Was it because Israel was better than all the other nations? That's not what the Bible says. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 says, I chose you the least among all the nations. Or go to the New Testament. Why did Jesus pick the 12 disciples? What standard did he use? I mean, you could argue to say that, did he pick the brightest? Did he pick the best? The most educated? It seems like he did the exact opposite, right? In fact, in the book of Acts, the religious leaders arrest two of the disciples and they kind of interrogate them. And they're perplexed because they recognize these people as common everyday people. Uneducated, the Bible says, and untrained. And yet, here's what I love. They recognized him, these disciples, as being with Jesus. You see, I think the reason Jesus chose those disciples is so that when they would later change the world in his name, that the world would scratch their head and said, well, obviously it isn't because of those guys. It must be the God that they serve. You know, we haven't gotten there yet, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it's a memory verse for a lot of people. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So that's the question. Why did God choose us? If you figure that out, please let me know, because I don't have a clue. Okay? The second question, how did God choose us? How did God choose us? And I want to kind of cover some ground we covered last week. And by the way, if you were not here last week, you can go to our website, medinaumc.org, medinaumc.org, and click on the teaching, and you can download last week's message. But how did God choose us? Did he choose us strictly based on his sovereignty, or did we play a part in it? And this is the age-long riddle of salvation. I mean, you seem to have two different groups of people. One group that lean heavily on the sovereignty of God. What do I mean by the sovereignty of God? That God is over and above all things, right? That he's in control, that nothing happens without his permission. And I'm all about the sovereignty of God. It's a good thing God is sovereign. Otherwise, you can kind of catch God off guard. You could trick him, but he is sovereign. He's over and above all things. The other extreme is to emphasize man's free will. And really, both those realities are taught in Scripture. They really are. The Bible teaches that we will be held responsible for everything we say, everything we do. And how can you hold someone responsible if they have no say in the matter, if they have no free will? In fact, Joshua chapter 24, and this is just one of many examples in the Old Testament, you hear a call of a prophet saying, choose this day whom you will serve. In the New Testament, you have John the Baptist and Jesus, their first public announcement. You know what they said? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I love Matthew chapter 11. Jesus gives an invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And who can forget the Mount of Olives on what we call Palm Sunday, before Jesus came riding into Jerusalem? He was weeping, right? What did he say? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have loved to gather you as a hen gathers her young, but you would not have it. So clearly the Bible teaches that we have a choice, that God gives us the ability to choose. And yet, to be fair and honest, the Bible's pretty clear that we can't even do that on our own. So what's the solution? Let's fight about it. Let's argue. Let's debate. And that has been the church's position for the last 500 or 600 years. Here's the problem the way I see it. You're trying to understand the infinite with a finite mind, right? And over the years, I've seen it in my 27 years of full-time ministry. It's like a spiritual chess match between the two groups. And they both have their scriptures, and they're both great scriptures. You know, both of them have their scriptures, and they make a move, and it's countered by another move. And I tell you, I've seen the game played out hundreds of times, and it's always, always, always a stalemate. So my thing is, why can't it be both? Well, it can't be both. You got to choose one or the other. I've had people try to make me a Calvinist. I've had people try to make me an Arminian. Here's the danger, and you really need to be aware of the danger. The danger is if you lean too far in one direction or another, it's easy to miss God. When the Calvinists emphasize the sovereignty of God, sometimes to the exclusion of our free will, Arminians emphasize free will, sometimes to the exclusion of God's sovereignty. You know, I'm not an engineer, but from what I understand, it's kind of like a suspension bridge, okay? I don't understand the physics, but the way I understand it is that there's this constant push and pull. There's this tension, and the tension is absolutely necessary for the bridge to work. In fact, if you get rid of one of those forces, what happens to the bridge? It collapses. It collapses. So my solution is just call me a Calminian. Okay? I don't know what I am. In fact, you'll be able to recognize me in eternity because I'll be the guy with the big red mark on my forehead from going, I get it. You know, why didn't I get it here on earth? You know, sovereignty, free will. I mean, why? It's so clear now. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 says that we see in a mirror dimly, but there's going to come a time where we will see more clearly. And I think that's when it is, right? And we're going to move on and get to the sixth thing, but you really need to understand, we touched on this last week, God has an attribute you and I don't have. It's called foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. What is foreknowledge? God knows what's going to happen before it happens, okay? And there's an awesome verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, that says that we are elected, that is, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That's a great verse. We are chosen by the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God knows ahead of time who's going to choose him. And here's what he does. He goes back and he reinforces our choice by choosing us before the foundations of the world. You say, how does that work? I don't have a clue. That's what's so God about God, isn't it? And I likened it last week to walking down a spiritual hallway. You know, many different ways to God people claim. That's what religion is all about. And Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. But people invent all different kinds of ways to come to God. Never mind the fact that Jesus said, hey, no one comes to the Father but through me. But you see a door. And it says, whosoever, based on John 3:16, whosoever. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You decide to go through that door. But you're not sure. I mean, you're not sure if it's locked or if you have to do anything to go through that door. So you kind of very hesitantly try the doorknob and it's open. And you walk in and lo and behold, it's the most beautiful banquet you've ever seen. You smell the delicious food. The flatware is just priceless. You walk over to a place setting and lo and behold, it has your name in gold letters. And you say, how did they know? I mean, I made this choice to come in here. And then you notice a door you walk through and on the inside it says, chosen before the foundations of the world. Now, why are we covering this again? Well, the sixth thing in our spiritual bank account is being sealed with the Holy Spirit. And you kind of need to know what we were just talking about to really understand what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13, Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted. That word is a great word. That's what salvation is all about, trusting in Jesus Christ. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, here it is, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What in the world does that mean? You know, if you're a kid, you might think it's a sea animal that has a ball on his nose and flippers and goes arc, arc. If you're in the kitchen, you might think it's a seal that goes on a mason jar. If you're a mechanic, you might think it's a seal that goes in a transmission to stop it from leaking. Here's what it means. It's a legal term. Let's say I lived back in the ancient world and I needed to write my last will and testament. I would have it written out by a scribe. We would go over all the little fine details. And I would have a seal, something unique, usually a signet ring. And if I was happy with the way that thing was written, I would melt some wax on the paper and I would impress my seal on that. And that document would then carry my power and my authority. Let me give you some examples out of the Old Testament. The story of Daniel in the lion's den. Remember that story? It's a long story. To shorten it up a little bit, what happens is Daniel is serving as an advisor to King Darius. There are other advisors who are threatened by Daniel, and they essentially trick Darius into issuing this decree. Remember the whole decree? Saying that on a certain day, everybody had to bow down and worship an image of Darius. Remember that? And this legal document was written up, and Darius impressed his seal on that. And when it became uncovered, there was no way he could undo it because he had put his seal. Are you starting to understand what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? And Daniel got put in the lion's den. Let me give you another example. Queen Esther. Remember that story? She married King Xerxes, hid the fact that she was a Jew. There was her uncle that was an advisor named Mordecai. There were other advisors who were threatened by Mordecai, so they kind of trick Xerxes to issue this decree, saying all the Jews were to be hunted down and killed, and Xerxes had the document written, and he put a seal on that. And when it became uncovered, Xerxes, remember the whole story, it was an awesome story, how Esther reveals the fact that I am a Jew and these are my people. And Xerxes was like, I cannot undo what I've done. I issued a decree. I put my seal on it. Are you starting to get a glimpse what it means that you and I were sealed with the Holy Spirit? And then to really understand, you got to look at the next verse. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That word guarantee is literally the word down payment. Some of you know that we recently bought some land here in the Hill Country. We found some land that we wanted. We got with our real estate agent. She got with the seller. We negotiated the price. And she came back and said, well, okay, well, how much do you want to put down? When you put a down payment on, what are you doing? You're letting the seller know that you're serious, right? You're serious and that you're sincere, and that if you somehow change your mind, what happens to that down payment? It's forfeited, right? Now, when we went into negotiations and when we had to put up earnest money, if you want to call it that, we asked the question, what's the least we can pay? And I think it was like $200, okay? And we paid it. Here's what God does. He doesn't ask, what's the least I can pay? He pays the most. How crazy is that? I mean, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. We're sealed with Himself because the Holy Spirit is God. Are you starting to see how rich this is? It's awesome, isn't it? I think of John chapter 14. Remember that passage? Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. Remember that? Just think of the down payment as a dowry. The church is often called the bride of Christ. Jesus is going away to prepare a place for us. And He says, if I go away, I'm going to come back that where I am, there you may be also. What is it going to be like? Have you ever thought about that? You have all these symbols throughout the book of Revelation, you know, precious jewels and streets of gold. And they might be streets of gold in heaven. I'm not saying that there's not, but how do you even begin to compare something not of this world? Well, you use symbols like gold. Gold is a symbol of timelessness. Gold is valuable. It's one of the most durable elements around. Streets might be made of gold, but I have a feeling that the symbols, what they represent, are going to be a lot more real than the symbols themselves. It's going to be awesome. There's that verse in 1 Corinthians that says, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart all that God has prepared for His people. Are you starting to see how rich we are? We have been chosen before the foundations of the world. We've been adopted. We've been accepted. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. And if that's not enough, God puts His own seal on us. It's not that He melted a bunch of wax on your head and go whack. It's not like that at all. He sealed us with Himself. And that's why the title of this message is, "The Best is Really Yet to Come." What's it going to be like? It's going to be a whole lot better than what we have now. And what an invitation. You know, talking about Calvinists, and I mentioned this to the Sunday school, not all Calvinists are like this, okay? But hyper five-point Calvinists, they're offended by things like fields of faith, where an invitation is given for people to come forward and receive Christ. In fact, when Billy Graham was doing his crusades, they would show up and they would protest and they would picket with signs saying, "Billy Graham is leading people to hell." I kid you not, because hey, you can't give people an opportunity to choose Jesus, because what if God did not choose them? You're giving them false hope. You're luring them into a false sense of security. If you're here and you're struggling with wondering if you are chosen, I can guarantee you that you are chosen. You know how? Choose Him. Right here and now. Open up your heart and choose Jesus. You say, "Well, I'm not sure I'm ready to do that." Well, there's your answer right there. But if you choose Jesus, I guarantee you, you'll discover in a marvelous way that you were chosen before the foundations of the world. And I just want to give people an opportunity to do that before we have our next song. So let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Father, as we're bowed, you know, I know I don't just speak for myself. I'm so tired of the infighting over which side is right. I mean, you are sovereign. We need to celebrate that and embrace it with everything we have, that nothing can separate us from your love, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, us out of the Father's hand. And yet at the same time, you graciously give us the opportunity to choose. And it's not up to us to kind of figure out how all that works. We just want to embrace both realities. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who's kind of on the fence, maybe you've been working in their life and maybe you have been softening their heart and maybe, just maybe, things are starting to get real right here, right now. And you believe that there is a God and that he sent his son and that he wants to enrich your life with riches beyond belief. And maybe, just maybe, there's someone here that just wants to open their heart to that. Now, I'm not going to ask anyone here to raise their hand or walk down the altar or to pray a prayer right after me. I'm saying you can do it right here, right now in your heart. By saying however you want to say it in your heart, Lord, I believe. I'm not worthy of your grace, but you give it, and I recognize that, and I believe and trust in Jesus, and I want him in my life. Would you forgive me of my sins? Would you wipe away the past mistakes? Would you make me new? Would you give me a new start? Would you fill me with meaning and direction and purpose and color and flavor and life? And I believe that if anyone does that sincerely, you are what the Bible calls born again. And that's an awesome thing. And if anyone is doing that right now in their heart, you know, you need to let someone know about it. I would love to know about it. I'd love to meet with you and pray with you. Or maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to come back to you. You've tasted of salvation and you've gone after the things of the world and you need a second chance. It's available as well. And Father, we ask your forgiveness for making this Christianity a lot more complicated than what it is. It's simply trusting you. And we want to do that as individuals and we want to do that as a church, all to your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. We're going to sing, Who Am I? And you had an opportunity to kind of hear these words. Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? And I want you to hear this next part. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. Let's stand and we'll sing this, and I invite you to sing it from your heart. Tomorrow.
ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you told me who I am. I am yours. Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again? Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call aloud through the rain and calm the storm in me? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wind tossed in the ocean, a vapor in of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor.